We turn in God's Word this evening to Matthew chapter 27. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27. This is the final sermon in our Lenten series. We began with a sermon on Isaiah 53, verse 3, where we saw the prophecy of our Lord, who would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We saw ourselves a part of that, as we hid, as it were, our faces from him when he was despised. We esteemed him not. And then we saw some individual examples of this in Judas, rejected the Lord, in part under the influence of the high and mighty. Peter rejected the Lord, saw ourselves again, both of those in some ways. And now, finally this evening, we look at the final rejection of men and the rejection of the crowds that are gathered before Pontius Pilate just before he's crucified. Matthew 27, begin reading at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. We'll skip over the record of the death of Judas. Pick it up again at verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. The governor is, of course, Pontius Pilate. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation, written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. To that point, we read God's word this evening. Our text tonight is verses 15 through 18 and verse 21. Verses 15 through 18 and verse 21. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And then verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." It's interesting, is it not, people of God, that sometimes the casting of a vote can reveal what's in the heart. It isn't always the case, to be sure. There are times when the vote is cast for a choice between two options, perhaps, that are really both fairly good options and don't really have strong leanings one toward the other, and so the vote doesn't really reveal the depths of the heart. Or on the other side of the coin, the options are both very, very negative, and you have to vote for the lesser of two evils, and it doesn't really reveal what you stand for. It doesn't expose your heart. Sometimes a vote is cast. There's not really that much thought given to it. Too busy, other things going on. The only thing that reveals about the heart is that it isn't really a priority. But there are times when a vote cast reveals, it manifests, it exposes the true, deep, honest commitment of the heart. In a case when the choice between two options is such that the lines are so clearly drawn that the choice between the two is so deep and so substantial and concerns such key things that to cast a vote in that situation is to reveal the deepest commitments of the heart. When the options are so serious and so weighty that there really isn't the option to disregard it, to treat it lightly, but a serious choice must be made. Then, in that case, the vote cast reveals the depths of one's heart. It exposes it. In that situation, there's a forcing of what's deep inside to come out to the surface. Can't any longer hide behind spin or wishy-washy words. You can't halt between two opinions. You're forced by this vote, this option that's set before you to declare concerning the deepest matters, things of supreme importance. This is where my loyalties lie. This is where I cast myself. In this place I stand. Though not every vote in a nation does that, there are times when the Lord in His providence brings a nation to a point where it has to cast such a vote and determine where it will stand on the deepest things. Are you for truth and justice, or are you for what is abominable? Though not every vote in the Church of Jesus Christ is that way, there are times when the Lord in His providence brings His church even done that historically many times, brings this church to a point where there are votes like that that come before the church. Are you for him or are you against him? It's that clear. There's such a vote that is being pressed upon the church in our text. It's being pressed upon the church that was there at the time of our text, the church of the Jews that stands before the governor Pontius Pilate in droves, but by virtue of the inspiration of Scripture, presented to this church too, you and to me tonight, right here in this text. So crucial, so substantial is this vote, so important the matters upon the ballot. To cast the vote is to reveal the deepest commitments, thoughts, intentions of the heart. For the choice in this vote is this: Jesus or Barabbas. That's the theme of the sermon tonight, Jesus or Barabbas. Let's notice first the choice. Second, the reason for the choice that was made. And third, the hope of the gospel. Jesus or Barabbas, the choice, the reason, and the hope. Pontius Pilate, standing before a crowd of Jews early Friday morning, probably around 7 o'clock in the morning, presents the two options very, very clearly. Matthew 27, verse 17. Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? These are the only two options. These are the two names on the ballot: Barabbas or Jesus. The choice concerns which of these two will be rejected and which of these two will be embraced. Which of these two men will be released and which of these two men will be killed? Only one will be released, Barabbas or Jesus. But since both of these men represent a cause, represent a view of things that is so deep, so substantial, and so totally opposed to one another, the choice represents the choice between where one stands with regard to God, with regard to this world, with regard to salvation, with regard to everything that is of utmost importance. The choice that Pilate sets before the people is which one of these two men represents what you want, what you embrace, what you want to bring into yourself again and into your society, and which of these two men represents what you want to abominate, what you want to put away, what you want to cut off and to curse. The people have to make this choice. They have to choose. Whom will ye? With an act of their will, they must make a decision now, as that will comes out of the heart. And the people have to enact their will in making this choice. Pilate sets it before them. There is no option to refuse to voice an opinion. This is the Roman prefect that rules over all of Israel. They must submit to this. And Pilate makes clear that the results of this choice will stand. He's not going to overrule. He has placed this matter in their hands. This is a democratic vote. Who will ye that I release? Cast your vote. Two names, Barabbas or Jesus. Pilate sets this ballot before the people, because he does not want, personally, to cast the vote himself. He's trying to avoid doing that, though he is forced to in the end anyway. You can see how that came about through the night, Thursday night, Friday, middle of the night, 2, 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning. You remember, Jesus was unofficially on trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, the high priest emeritus, in the house of Caiaphas and Annas. Judas had brought the Lord Jesus there from the Garden of Gethsemane with a band of temple soldiers and a number of Roman soldiers also in that band. And the high priest and the high priest emeritus wanted to take care of this business so that by the time daylight comes, they would have a case against Jesus. They've decided through the night that they can charge him with two things. First of all, they believe that before God, and before God to them means that before them, the Sanhedrin, which is the highest Jewish ruling body and was supposed to speak for God, before them, before God, he is guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. Luke 22, verse 70. And they all said, that is, all the members of the Sanhedrin said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yea, I am." Verse 71, then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Blasphemy. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be God himself. He is worthy to be punished. That first, he's guilty of blasphemy before God. And then, before the Roman Empire, he is guilty of the charge of civil disobedience, of promoting revolutionary tendencies against Caesar and the rule of Rome, of inciting the people to throw off the rule of Rome. Luke 23, verse 2, they bring this charge. "We found this man," Jesus, "we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king." He calls himself a king. That's a threat to Caesar in Rome. Those are the two charges, blasphemy and civil disobedience. For the first charge, he deserves to die before the law of God and the Sanhedrin. The Old Testament penalty for blasphemy was death. Leviticus 24, verse 16. For the second charge, for civil disobedience, he deserves to die before the law of the Roman Empire. The Roman penalty for insurrection, for contradiction of the authority of Rome, was also death. So right at dawn, early Friday morning, Caiaphas and Annas and the few on the Sanhedrin who were there through the night wake up the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin, gather them together to rubber stamp these accusations against Jesus to put him to death. However, after they do that, they can't just go take him out and kill him. Roman law required that all death penalties had to be confirmed by the Roman rulers first. John 18, verse 31. And they couldn't just do this sneakily because, remember, there are Roman soldiers who went with Judas to arrest him in the garden. They know about this situation. They can't do it in secret anymore. So after condemning him to die at a council of the Sanhedrin early Friday morning, Matthew 27, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel. They took a counsel against Jesus to put him to death. After doing that, they bind Jesus up and they lead him the short distance, block, maybe block and a half, to Pilate's residence, just a little bit away, to have Pilate confirm the death penalty for this insurrectionist. Knowing that Pilate could care less about the charge of blasphemy, they don't even bring that up before Pilate. They just bring up the charge of insurrection, civil disobedience. He tells the people, Pilate, not to pay their taxes, which was a full-out lie. Jesus
taught the opposite. He told them to pay their taxes. Pilate, he claims to be a king. Caesar is the only king. But he claims to be a king. That's a threat to Rome's rule over this land. Pilate, hearing the accusations against him, takes Jesus in, begins to quiz him himself. Are you King of the Jews? Do you claim that? And he answered him, "It is as you say." But then immediately the Lord adds, "But I'm not the kind of king that's any threat to you, Pilate, any threat to your Caesar." John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. I am a king, as you say, but I'm not that kind of a king, and I pose no threat to your Roman rulers. I'm no insurrectionist." This puts Pilate in a terrible bind. On the one hand, Pilate's responsibility is to judge, righteous judgment, to punish the guilty and to not punish the innocent. This was his responsibility as a Roman prefect. If there is anything that the Roman Empire was proud of, it was their jurisprudence. And he knows that this Jesus is not guilty as charged. He's no insurrectionist. He's no threat to the rule of the Roman Empire, to the Roman Caesar. And on the other hand, these Jews are a problem. They're a rowdy bunch. They've always been a rowdy bunch. And if he doesn't keep the peace here, it's highly, highly possible that he not only loses his job, but could eventually lose his life. In fact, the previous Roman prefect over the Jews had lost his life when he did not keep the peace among the Jews. Caesar recalled him and killed him. Jesus is no threat to Rome. He's innocent. That's obvious. And then besides that, there's that strange dream of his wife. This is a just man. Don't have anything to do with condemning him. Don't give the people what they want. This on the one hand, and on the other hand, there is the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews. And does he risk that they stir up a riot, that they stir up trouble, and he loses his job and maybe even his head? He's in a bind here. How is he going to get out of this? What does he do? And as you read the accounts, he tries a number of things already before our text. He tried immediately just turning it back over to the Jews. "I don't want to deal with this. You take this." But they respond by saying, "But you don't understand. We want the death penalty here, and you have to decide on the death penalty." He tries to turn him over to Herod when he finds out he grew up in Galilee, over which Herod rules. But Herod doesn't really want to touch this with a 10-foot pole either and sends him right back to Pilate. Now Pilate realizes, wait a minute, there might be one option left here. The yearly Passover amnesty. Release of a prisoner. Matthew 27, verse 15. "Now at that feast," Passover, "the governor was willing to release unto the people a prisoner whom they chose. This was a practice. This was a yearly practice. That on the day of the Passover feast, the Roman ruler would release one Jew who had been taken prisoner for some reason by the Roman authority ruling over the area. And the Jews themselves could vote. They could pick which one they wanted to be released. It's not perfectly clear how this practice came to be. There's, of course, nothing about this
practice of releasing a prisoner on the Passover feast in the Old Testament. There's no command of God that this take place. There's nothing associated with the Passover that we read about in the Old Testament regarding this. The best we can tell, and this comes from one Jewish history book, the best we can tell is that it began in the time period between the Old and New Testaments, time period of the Maccabees. And that as there were various foreign governments ruling over Israel, the Jews came up with this idea that the ruling power released to them a prisoner on the Passover. They made a type of spiritual connection to the Passover out of this. They tried to. The Passover, of course, was the celebration of God's delivering His people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. The angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites that had the blood upon the doorposts of their homes. And in that way, as the angel of death came down upon the Egyptians, the Israelites were released from their captor, from that bondage. And the Jews made a connection with this idea of a prisoner released on the Passover, that this prisoner who was released would represent something of that. That if we as Jews have to be under foreign rule, then at least one who's in bondage amongst us can be released, and he can represent for the people still this hope that one day we will be free again. And apparently when Rome took over, they agreed to this. In order to pacify the Jews, in order to keep some peace there, they agreed to do this. It's that day again. Once a year, Passover. It's the Passover morning, and it's the day when that one Jewish prisoner is to be released. And although Pontius Pilate did not wake up this morning expecting to deal with both this yearly release of the prisoner and this matter of Jesus that comes before him, knocking on his door right as he's getting out of bed, Pilate now puts two and two together and thinks, maybe these roads can meet. Maybe there's something here, and maybe there's a possibility of connecting these two things that would get me out of this dilemma. Maybe I can put Jesus on the ballot. You see, Pilate thinks that if he does put Jesus on the ballot, the people will pick Jesus. The people will pick Jesus to be released, and not Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. And Jesus is popular, Pilate thinks. Pilate knows, as the text says, that the Sanhedrin that had brought him here and charged him, the Sanhedrin has brought Jesus to him for envy. Verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. They brought him not because they were scared that Jesus was going to call down upon Israel the wrath of the Roman Empire, like they said. That wasn't it. And Pilate saw right through that, and he was right. After all, they picked Barabbas to be released eventually, and Barabbas is the insurrectionist, and Jesus is not. That wasn't their real concern. It was for envy. Because they were threatened by his influence upon the people at different times, his popularity with different segments of the people, and the fact that at times the people were listening to him, and he was teaching things that were totally different from what they were teaching, and he was undermining their authority and their influence upon the people. That's why they wanted him dead. That's why they brought him there. It threatened their position of power. And Pilate thinks that there's a big wedge between the Sanhedrin and the people at this point. Yes, the Sanhedrin wants him dead for envy, but he's got to be popular with the people. Pilate was there on Palm Sunday, just 5 days ago.
when he came into the city and all the people were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Pilate thinks, if I put him on the ballot, the people will pick Jesus. They will want him to be released, and that'll get me out of my dilemma. I won't have to condemn an innocent man. The people will release him. At the same time, the Sanhedrin can't hold me responsible. The people picked him. They'll have to submit to the people, and they won't start a riot and get me in trouble. So he puts Jesus on the ballot for amnesty. Says to them, who do you want? Jesus or Barabbas? But now we have to see, beloved, that it's not merely Pontius Pilate who presents this ballot to the Jews this day for a bind he's in. But we have to see that it is Jehovah God who presents this ballot before the people to expose the heart in the casting of the vote. God has sovereignly arranged all of these things so that the people are forced to have to cast the vote. God has arranged all of these circumstances sovereignly. This is another reason. This is a second reason why it has to happen on the feast day, you understand. We talked about this before in the betrayal of Judas. It had to be on the Passover. They didn't want it to be on the Passover, but he forced it to be on the Passover. It had to be on the Passover because of the picture of the Passover, and he is the fulfillment of the Passover. It had to come together on that day, a sermon by God that this is what this cross means. But now add to that another reason. This is why it had to be on this day, so that there would be a crowd of people in front of Pilate's palace that morning, so that when Pilate got into this jam, he would force this vote upon the people. You have to ask yourself the question, why in the world is there a massive crowd of Jews standing before Pilate's residence at 7 o'clock in the morning on the Passover? And the answer to that question is not because these people had heard whispers through the grapevine that Jesus was going to be there that morning. Absolutely not. The Sanhedrin has kept this whole arrest and trial of Jesus very tightly under wraps. These people had been sleeping for 8 hours before this. They had no idea that Jesus was going to be before Pilate. They had no idea that when they gathered there, shortly thereafter, Jesus would be brought bound right in front of their eyes. The reason why they're there is to make sure that Pilate follows through with the releasing of the prisoner on the Passover morning. And so that they could tell people, Peter, Pilate, who they want that prisoner to be. Mark 15. Verse 8. The crowd went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. That's why they're there. That's why they came. That's why they're gathered. It was God in his sovereignty, you see, who brought these two pieces together at this moment so that all the plans of the Sanhedrin would lead to this. Would be changed and would be forced to come here so that through the night he's tried and brought this day at this moment on Pilate's doorstep this morning. It was God who had arranged way back in the time between Old Testament and New Testament that this
process, this yearly process of the release of prisoner would come about as the desire of the Jews, but for this purpose. That one day it would be used by him to bring these two together, Jesus in the masses, in the moment before he's crucified, so that it would be exposed what is in the hearts of men. So that on the Passover morning, right now, this day, people would be faced with the choice, Jesus or Barabbas. Here is the irony that you and I have to see in the text. It is not Jesus, ultimately, who was on trial in Matthew chapter 27. It is the people. God has, as it were, without their knowing, brought them together and set them down in His own courtroom to try them, to expose them, to make them choose, to make them declare, who will it be? The murderer, Barabbas, or the Son of God that I sent into the world, my own Son who is me in human flesh, Jesus. The people must have their voice. This is God's purpose. It must be clear, not just what Pilate desires, not just what the Sanhedrin desires, but what the people want, what the world of men that they represent thinks. The answer to the question, what will men do when God comes amongst them, must be answered. And to the absolute shock of Pilate, but not at all to the shock of God, the people cry out, Barabbas, release to us Barabbas. And crucify Jesus. This vote cast reveals, beloved, what lives in the heart of man by nature, exposes, manifests depravity of mankind. Because you see, this choice, this casting of this vote is for two wholly different, deep, substantial, and directly opposite views of all things, of the most significant things, of the most central things of God and life in this world and of His kingdom and of salvation and of hope. The name Barabbas means literally son of a father. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. Abba is the Hebrew word for father, which you know already from Romans chapter 8, whereby they cry, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Bar, Abba, son of a father. Strange name. Everybody's a son of a father. But it means this. There were rabbis who were more prominent in Israel who were called fathers at this time. And for Barabbas to be called son of a father means that Barabbas was the son of a very important rabbi in Israel, a very important teacher. Barabbas was no backwoods kind of a guy. He came from a prominent, well-known, well-raised, highly educated family in Israel, son of a famous Jewish teacher. Likely this is why the text also calls him notable. Matthew 27, verse 16. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Notable perhaps because of what he did in part, but also because of the family that he came from, that the son of a famous rabbi would be involved in all of this. Barabbas, not surprisingly, for the time period in which he was raised, was taught that the kingdom of God is earthly. That was the majority theological opinion of the day. There was the minority opinion that the kingdom of God was spiritual, but he took part in the majority opinion that the kingdom of God was earthly. Barabbas was of the view that God's intention was to throw off the Roman foreign power and restore Israel, finally, to independence and to the glory days of David and of Solomon once again. And though that was nothing spectacular or notable in itself, the vast majority of people thought the same thing. The thing that was striking and exceptional was that Barabbas was willing to kill for it. Mark 15, verse 7, "And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection." Barabbas really was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was part of a group in Israel at this time that were called the Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was a former zealot, Simon Zelote, Simon the Zealot. Zealots were basically terrorists. They were a group who not only believed that the kingdom of God was earthly, but they believed that it was their duty to cause that kingdom of God to come in, and to cause it to come in by murder, violence. With guerrilla warfare, they would ambush Roman soldiers and Roman legionnaires and murder them and kill them, and they would try to stir the people up into all-out revolution against Rome to try to set up the glory of the kingdom of God on earth. Barabbas was a leader among these insurrectionists, lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him as their head. He'd been involved in many murders of Roman soldiers himself, and now he was caught. Barabbas represents, therefore, the mentality, the view that the kingdom of God among men is outward. It's what appeals to the flesh. It's what you could see. It's what you could feel. And Barabbas was so convinced of this, he was willing to murder for it. He was so bound to this that the main thing in life is what is outward. It's what you can see. It's what appeals to the flesh. And he believed that this was God's concern too. That what appeals to the flesh, what's outward and visible, would be established. And that when the Messiah comes, he will help us. We need to get it started. And he'll come and help us establish a kingdom in which all that appeals to us, and that's the glory of man rising once again, will come into play. He represents, therefore, the mentality of the kingdom of man, where man rises and establishes himself in all earthly glory. He represents the mentality that had its beginning in the fall in the Garden of Eden. That God's spiritual rule is not what matters. It is the outward. It's what appeals to the flesh. It's what's immediately gratifying. It's this piece of fruit that I can take and put into myself. That's what matters. Barabbas represented the mentality that will eventually fully flower in the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of man, all that man wants, and all of his glory and everything that appeals to his flesh will be satisfied, and all in the name of God and in the name of Christ, that this is the kingdom God wants man to have. This is his kingdom. On the other side of the ballot, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who represents the true spiritual kingdom of God, the kingdom that's carried out in the deep way of sin and grace, a kingdom that comes about reckoning with the reality of a just and a merciful God. A kingdom that reckons with the matter of eternity. Not just temporal, but eternity. a kingdom that's established in a way that no other kingdom has ever or will ever be established again, in the suffering and sacrifice and surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come down amongst us to His cross. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Paschal sacrifice. He is the Passover. In a few hours, hundreds, thousands of lambs will be slaughtered as He is hung upon His cross. His way, the way of blood, the way of sacrifice, the way of atonement, is a way poised to point us away from what is outward and external and toward what is real and spiritual. He comes with no form or comeliness that when we should see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He's a King who rules without physical force, but by the power of transforming grace in the inner man. He brings a power of divine love to bear upon the heart. He comes with such gentleness towards sinners who are humbled at their sin and know their sin and guilt. He comes with such judgment and confrontation towards the proud who stand in their own righteousness. This Jesus represents a whole different kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom where citizens are given to Him by His Father. Citizens who are not righteous in themselves and don't belong in that kingdom in themselves and that know that. He will lay down His life for them. He will be led like a sheep to the slaughter. His blood, the only covering, the only shelter that the angel of death will see and will pass over. He'll set the prisoners free. Not from the bondage of Rome, but from the bondage of sin. The bondage that Egypt was meant to picture. This deeper reality. His kingdom is not of this world, else would His servants fight. It's a kingdom that comes by the power of word and spirit. It's a kingdom that flowers in the heart and only after this life is over spreads itself to everything, heaven and earth. You see then what value God puts into the words of Pilate to this crowd. Whether of the twain will ye that I release to you? What do you want? And they said, Barabbas. What shall I do with Jesus? And they all say to Him, let Him be crucified. They all say to Him, let Him be crucified with one voice. Hang Him upon a cross. We despise Him. We reject Him. We abominate Him. We curse Him. There were other ways of punishing insurrectionists. Roman law did not require crucifixion except in extreme cases. It could be banished from the empire. Crucify Him! What Pilate did not know that God did know is that the reason why the crowds had clamored after Him, the reason why His popularity had swelled 5 days ago on Palm Sunday, was because the crowds at that point thought that He was like Barabbas. They saw Him riding into Jerusalem, and they thought, now He's going to rise and give us the Davidic kingdom restored. What Pilate did not know, and that God knew, was that in their hearts lived a love for the same thing that Barabbas loved. For the outward, for the earthy, for this life. What Pilate did not know, and that God knew, is that what lived in their hearts was a love for the same thing that Pilate loved. Though Pilate washes his hands, he is not free of this. He's guilty too. He chose the kingdom of this world. His own position, his own power, his own might over the Son of God. When his wife was whispering in his ear, "I've received something about this man. There's something different about him. Don't touch him. Don't condemn him." He wanted his power and his place. What Pilate did not know, that God knew, was that in the 5 days between Palm Sunday and right now, the majority of the people came to see what Judas came to see. That he had no interest in an earthly kingdom. That he had no interest in what appealed to flesh, what appealed to the outward. And what Pilate did not know, what God knew, was that this Jesus was no longer so popular with the people as Pilate thought, that there was really no great wedge between the Sanhedrin and the people, but that they all wanted the same thing, the kingdom of man. Pilate, representing Rome, has cast his vote. The Sanhedrin, representing the elite, has cast their vote. And the people have now cast their vote. All have made the same choice. We want the kingdom of man's glory. God has exposed the heart of mankind. It is not the Lord who is ultimately on trial. It is the race of men. Including you. And including me. Do you see your own face? In the midst of that crowd, Barabbas, release him. Let Jesus be crucified. This is you, this is me, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. This is the heart of man. This is what lives in the heart of man. This is what lives in the old man, even after regeneration that has to be fought against. We want this world. We want this life. We want no talk of sin and rebellion and the need for grace and of a spiritual ideal. We want to be affirmed in whatever pleases us. We want to be petted in whatever appeals to us, and we want God Himself to do the petting. So that we can be convinced that He's okay with it and ease our own conscience. It's only when we admit that, beloved, about ourselves by nature, that we are in this text, that we are Pilate by nature, that we are the Sanhedrin by nature, that we are the crowd of Jews, we are standing there, let him be crucified, that we are Barabbas, looking for the kingdom of man. It's only then, that we can appreciate, see, and be prepared to embrace the gospel of the kingdom of God that is in this text. Because the gospel of the kingdom of God is in this text. Why is it? Why is it that if everything was so hush-hush until just now, why is it that if the Sanhedrin has kept his arrest and his trial all under wraps under the cover of the dark of night and until just this moment, early morning, when he's brought before Pilate, why is it that the Romans are still ready with three crosses? How is it that they have crossbeams here, not just for those two malefactors that eventually will be crucified, but also a third one? Why is it that when Pilate gives heed to the clamor of the people, there already is a crossbeam ready for Jesus to carry out to Calvary's Hill? How is it that there's already a hold there in Calvary's Hill for a third cross by the time that he gets there? It's because before they even brought Jesus to Pilate this morning, beloved, the plan, the purpose, was to have three crucifixions. The two malefactors and the third malefactor, Barabbas. All three of those men were insurrectionists. All three of those men were working together. And all three of those men got caught together and were going to be crucified this morning together. It is Barabbas' cross that is the third cross that has been prepared. It is Barabbas' hole that has been prepared to hold that third cross. And now this Jesus will take Barabbas' cross and Barabbas' place in Barabbas' hole, that Barabbas might go free. This is the gospel in the text. The innocent will take the place of the criminal. The spiritual will substitute himself for the carnal. The Prince of Life will give himself in the place of the murderer of life. The one who is willing to sacrifice himself for the saving of others, in place of the one who will sacrifice others for the saving of his own desire. The Christ, the lover of God's kingdom, will substitute himself for Barabbas, the lover of the kingdom of man, the Lamb of God. In the place of you. It's your cross. You, Barabbas, and me, Barabbas. What ugliness can brew, beloved, under the surface, even under a cloak of religiosity, twisted loves that God exposes in the hearts of men, in the casting of this vote. What twisted loves he exposes in you and in me. I seek the outward. I love it. But what a gospel he declares for those who see it and who hate it and who know the spiritual kingdom of God and in the new man desire it and seek it and who hate their sin and who embrace this Christ as the only answer for their sin. The Apostle Peter would later confront these same Jews, exact same Jews who chose Barabbas over Jesus. Acts 3:13-15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath now glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go.
but you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. And some beloved on that day would embrace the substitute.
Do you? Do I? Do you see something of yourself in Barabbas, in Pilate, in the Sanhedrin? Do you see your face in the crowd? Do you call that your cross? Christ substitutes himself for the Barabbas who knows himself thus and is repentant for himself being thus. Embrace him with a believing faith. I don't know if Barabbas did. That Barabbas did. But that isn't our concern tonight. Our concern is you, Barabbas, and me, Barabbas. Embrace him. Find in him all sin forgiven. Find in him all loves reordered. For the first time or for the thousandth time, he opens your eyes more and more to the beauty of the kingdom of God, to the power of his cross, and to the vanity of the kingdom of man. As God's people no longer despise and reject him and his kingdom, though it has no appeal to the earthly flesh, but more and more find in him and in his kingdom everything, reality, hope, joy, peace, everything that my soul needs, and find in him the glory of God himself manifest among men. May God give you that, and me that, by his grace. Amen.